1 Corinthians chapter 13. We left off in verse 5. Now, someone came up to me after we opened up 1 Corinthians last time, chapter 13 that is, and just was like, you know, beaming about this chapter. Oh, it's her favorite chapter. She loves this chapter. She's here tonight. Bless her heart. But I said to her, oh, really? You like getting beaten up? Because I don't know about you, but that's my response when I read this chapter. This doesn't give me warm fuzzies. This actually makes me realize how far I am from what the Lord wants to do within me. And if you're honest with yourself, I mean, it really, Jesus does an amazing job of polishing the mirror here. Paul the Apostle unfolds in this definition of love. And Jesus, of course, tells us this is what the whole law hangs on, loving God with all of our heart and loving our neighbors, ourselves. It's easy to say, but when you get down to the nitty-gritty, what it means, which is what this chapter does, it's like slipping the knife in and turning it. It's like, whoa, Lord, this hurts. So if you got bloodied up last week, that's a good thing. Because I believe the Lord wants us to see ourselves a little more clearly in this, because we do need to look more clearly at ourselves. Now, verse 4, it began with a definition. We got as far as that first part. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. We looked at those last time. And we're going to pick up the rest of the chapter this time. Let's pick up the fifth point. There's 11 more qualities about love that Paul is going to hit us with. We've looked at 5. 11 more. And by the way, the fruit of the Spirit, the Bible says, is love. And if you've ever wondered why people talk about the 9 fruits of the Spirit, when in fact it basically says the fruit is. It doesn't say the fruits are. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love. You could make a strong case for the true fruit of the Spirit of God in your life is love, and all of those other qualities following it are descriptions of love. And it would fit with this chapter. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And then he goes, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And I think, wow, that really does sum up as well this chapter that we look at in the qualities of love. Well, let's take a look at verse 5. Love does not behave rudely. You know, rudeness in many ways comes from just really not caring about how others feel. In many ways in this culture, especially in the Northeast, it's almost a desired trait to become to a place where you really don't care what they think of you and what they think of your driving, what they think of your business, what they think of you, anything. And you're just going to tell them what you feel and let it all hang out and speak your mind. And of course, be careful when you speak your mind. Just understand that the Bible says the fool speaks all that's on his heart. You don't want to do that. You want to be wise with your words. But love doesn't behave rudely. One that is so self-absorbed will often be thinking that others need to adjust to them, not the other way around. Why should I adjust to somebody else's preferences? Well, why do you want them to adjust to you? You see, this is really rudeness, and love does not behave rudely. It doesn't act that way. The type of person like that would be overbearing and crude. And certainly, so far, what we've seen in the Corinthian church, they were very self-absorbed. They didn't care if they offended somebody by eating meat sacrificed to idols. They didn't care about the divisions in the church. They didn't care how they partook of the Lord's Supper, even if it hurt others. They were living unto themselves, essentially. And they were rude. But love is actually gracious and sensitive. Love cultivates a sensitivity to others. Now, some people have an amazing gift of sensitivity. They can look in your eye and immediately sense if something's wrong, if you're not doing well. Amazing gift of sensitivity. Sadly enough, there are many people who have this gift that have turned it, warped it, into being sensitive over themselves. Someone who's very sensitive about themselves, you know, like any little nuance out there that maybe they sense someone doesn't like them or someone doesn't, you know, call them or care for them and they get real sensitive. In many ways, it's not overly sensitive, it's wrongly sensitive. The sensitivity is a gift that they're using. They're prostituting for themselves. They should turn that on others and not think about worrying about what people are thinking of them, but turn that into empathy so that they can know how to care for others. Of course, love gets it. It does not behave rudely. Some might say, well, you don't worry how I feel. I'm not going to worry about how you feel. Again, that's a lack of love because you want others to adjust to you. So love doesn't behave rudely. Love also, notice, does not seek its own. It's a very touching story, actually, with Peter in that post-resurrection appearance of Jesus by the shores of Galilee. Peter, of course, had went back to fishing. And he said to his other companions, I'm going fishing. He said, we'll go with you too. It was almost like Peter went back to that which he had control. It was his control. It was his arena of control. And that's very important to a lot of people, having at least some area where they can control, because sometimes we live in a world that things seem to spin out of control and we don't have control. We want to get control. In fact, that answers a lot of the problems that people have with eating disorders and all kinds of other things. They want control back. And this part they can control. Peter goes back, typical human nature, just like any of us. He wants to have that control, goes back to fishing, and of course the Lord, you know, he encounters the Lord and the Lord appears to him, and Peter, with his zeal, you know, he jumps out of the boat, comes back to the shore, and there is Jesus. And Jesus essentially puts a question to him and says, do you love me, Peter? And Peter says, well, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Three times Jesus asked him this question, do you love me? The third time, of course, Jesus used the expression phileo, do you love me like a buddy? And each time Peter had answered that question, he had answered it not by saying, I agape you, but I love you like a buddy. The third time Peter was grieved. But each time Jesus said, then feed my sheep, tend my sheep. Every time the question was asked, the answer involved. If you love me, Jesus said, then be concerned about others. Pour your heart into others. This is how you demonstrate the love of God in your life, by loving others. But love, true love, does not seek its own. False love does. In fact, what the world calls love is often a love of self. And if you make me feel good, then I love you. Well, what I really love is myself and how, you know, I feel good. So I'll keep you around. This is selfish love. Love is really, true love is disinterested. An old word I used last time, that it's not interested in what it's going to get out of the deal. The opposite of love is, well, most people think hate. Actually, the opposite of love is what? It's lust. It's take. I want for myself. I have needs. I want my needs to be met. So the young man will say, I love you, I love you. Well, what he's really saying is, I want you, I want you. I need you, I need you. And if you're smart girls, you'll go, get back, Jack. Not going to happen here. Because you know that where it's coming from. Love does not have that need. Love is not seeking its own, where lust is. It's a classic illustration in 2 Samuel 13, verse 15. One of David's sons had strong desires for one of his half-sisters. And so they had different mothers, but the same father, David. And Amnon had to have Tamar. He was just infatuated with this gorgeous girl. And so he was all sad and bummed out, and his other brother came in. What's going on? He goes, oh, I don't know what I'm going to do, man. I just love Tamar. And I can't marry her. She's my sister. And so he arranged it. So he gave him this plan and this plot in which to get her. And he essentially pretended like he was sick and then told his father, hey, could you send Tamar to make some food for me and maybe I'll feel better? So she makes food in front of him and, you know, he's lusting after her. And she gets close with the food and he grabs her and says, come lie with me. And she goes, don't do this, brother. You know, I mean, if you ask dad, you know, he'll give you to me. You know, I mean, I don't know if she was lying or she just wants to get out of there. But one of the things is that he didn't listen to her. And he forced her. He raped her. And the Bible says, it records something very interesting in verse 15. After he was done with her, he wanted to throw her out. And she says, oh, no, no. Throwing me out is worse than what you did to me. You know, you can't just toss me out of here. And he commanded her to be thrown out with his attendants. And of course, she went out mourning. But after the deed was done, after he got his lust filled, verse 15 says it all. It says, Amnon hated her exceedingly, so the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. Amazing. Well, that's because that wasn't true love. That was just lust. And that is the opposite. The crux of the problem is right here. Love does not seek its own. Lust does. Lust is interested in what it gets. Self-seeking, if you think about it, it's the root of every evil thing in our lives. I'm worried about myself. I'm thinking about myself. I'm thinking you're thinking about me too. That's my problem. Self is on the throne, and how I feel is of prime importance, to the point where Corinthians, you know, they were interested in the spiritual gifts that would really show off their deep spirituality. That's why Paul had to say, dudes, listen, it's the seemingly lesser gifts that are more important. Gifts of mercy, gifts of giving. You know, yeah, they're the flamboyant gifts, miracles and faith and healings. But you know what? You could get by as a church without them. But the little subtler, the simple gifts are essential. They're life. When you're in a church that there is not love, there's something missing. In fact, we always will tell young believers, there's two things you want to look for when you're looking for a church. You want to make sure that they're teaching the Word of God, number one, and that you sense the love of God in the people. Those are two key components. Because truth and love, you've got both there. Very important. Let no one seek his own, Paul said, but let each one seek the other's well-being. He said that already, that I'm pleasing all men in my life, not seeking my own profit. That's the whole point. Let nothing done through self be done through selfishness and empty deceit or conceit, but in the lowliness of mind, let each esteem others more important or better than themselves. Philippians 2:3. And Jesus, of course, gave us that model, that he laid his life down. So we see these two things here. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. And notice the eighth one is not provoked. Provoked means to be riled or irritated or upset or angered. You know, anger at sin is one thing. When you have a righteous indignation at injustice, that's one thing. But be careful that doesn't spill over to you're angry because you've been wrongly treated. You've been treated unjustly. Because then it becomes self-interest. Love is not easily provoked. Love is not provoked here. How easily do you get upset is the question. That should give you a little bit of an insight on how much love you really are walking in. Think about it this way. Does someone have to walk on eggshells when they're around you? They have to be very careful. Oh, don't say that around him or her. Oh, no, you didn't say that, did you? That'll really push their buttons. Are you the type of person that people know they have to kind of give you a wide berth because you're easily provoked, you're easily upset? Love is not provoked. Well, you see, if self isn't on the throne, it's not going to be provoked, you see. When self is on the throne, you're like a little spider with a big web out there. Every little movement of the web, you feel immediately and you respond, you react to it. Losing your temper or more truthfully, using your temper to manipulate, to get what you want, to dominate. And this is not love. Love is not provoked. He goes on, he says, love thinks no evil. In one of the translations, or takes no account of evil, or takes no account of a wrong suffered. Literally, the term means not entering into the ledger. You know, in business, you have to keep a ledger. You've got to keep good books in business. If you don't, you're going to be in big trouble. You've got to keep very careful books. Everything has to be taken care of just so. But in relationships, not a good idea. Not a good idea to keep record of every little wrong that's been done, and then when you're in the argument, you bring it all up again. You see, love doesn't do that. Love thinks no evil. It doesn't keep an account of it. It doesn't hold on to the grudges. Doesn't hold on to that junk. And plus, part of that also, it implies giving the other person the benefit of the doubt. That is a key element in relationships. Because, you know, no matter how much you try to meet each other in the middle, this is the concept of a marriage being 50-50 is a joke. Marriage is not 50-50. If you enter into a marriage thinking you've signed on the dotted line 50-50, you might as well just sign the divorce papers right now because it's not going to work. Marriage is 100%, 100%. You go into it giving your all. Because you're doing it before the Lord, you're going to honor Him with your life. Your other partner may fail on their responsibilities, but you know what? You are called. And when you try to go 50-50, you see you're keeping record. You're keeping count. I gave in last week, you better give in this week kind of a thing. You know, and you, look what I did, and look what you did, and you did this, this, and this, and you go back into the history. Love forgives, resentment holds on. Love does not keep in ledger. It thinks no evil. In fact, Paul tells us, whatever things are pure, true, noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. That's where your mind should be. And of course, love is outward. It's not thinking inward of itself. So therefore, it thinks no evil. But notice the balance here in verse 6. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Number one, doesn't rejoice in iniquity. If we love, if we truly love, there is a large part of that which it's not going to rejoice in sin. There's a couple of aspects of this. Number one is, our culture is very much wrapped up into what Isaiah described in his day. He says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In this moral confusion, everything is twisted around. And so love is, we even change the name. We rename sin. And so we can call it by another name. We can call gossip honest communication. Or better yet, just want to give you, you know, some facts so you can pray about the situation. In the spiritual tone, we just want to pray for them. But look, this is what's happened. We call adultery a swinging lifestyle. We call promiscuous sex love. See, love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It does not rejoice in it. In fact, we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. You've got someone that's out there living unto themselves in the name of Christ. Love would not rejoice in that. And wanting to do the best for that person would choose to avoid them. Not give them a sense that, oh, it's okay, everything's okay. That's a tough one, though. Let's get practical with that. How do you really do that within your family, within the church? How do you practically apply that? I know that's probably one of the number one questions that people ask. You know, they know someone who's starting to go down the wrong road. And they go, well, do I continue to be friends with them and try to win them back? Or do I cut them off? And how far do I go with that? And here's the thing. I think you need to be very honest with them. Love is going to speak the truth. The Bible says speak the truth in love. And since you love them and you want the best for them, you know down the road if they continue that road, they're going to be messed up. Oh, I just wish people could see the future more clearly with the decisions that they make. I mean, if it wasn't all confidential, I could write a book about just the stuff in a single decade. It would be volumes of things that people have done that 10 years down the road, now look at the fruit of it. And it's ruined their lives, ruined their families, ruined their relationships, their work, their health. Could go on and on about that. Would to God someone would have arrested their attention before it got to that point and said, you can't do that. That is crazy. You're going in the wrong road. Well, you're judging me, brother. We're so afraid of hearing that, aren't we? You're just judging me. Who made you a ruler and a judge? No, you are actually investigating, you're inspecting fruit, and you love them enough to tell them the truth. And you know what? You might lose a friend. But love does not rejoice in iniquity. There was a man who thought killing Saul would bring him a reward before David, because he thought David would love it to hear that his enemy Saul was killed. So he brought the artifacts, the crown and the various things of Saul, and told him that, you know, he had ended up doing him in, thinking he'd get a reward from David. And David basically had him killed because he said, by your own mouth, you went against the Lord's anointed. Later on, when the false king Ishbosheth was put on the throne, and David still wasn't received into the kingship of the whole nation, this false king Ishbosheth was kind of a weak leader. And two guys of his servants conspired against him, cut his head off, killed him, cut his head off, and brought his head to David. And David said, you know, when a guy came to me thinking to get a reward, telling me that he'd killed Saul, I had him put to death. And here you guys come thinking that I'm going to be happy that this false king has been killed in a wicked way while he's sleeping on his bed. And you think I'm going to give you a reward, and you had the guys killed. See, the point is, it's like there's something to be revered within the area of truth. Paul said to the Corinthian church, I wasn't happy when I made you sad, when I rebuked you about your sin. I wasn't gloating over rebuking you. Nah, you're a sinner and I'm not. He didn't do that. He says, but I was happy that your sorrow led to repentance. And I think if we could understand that about our relationships, you know, we would really think it's not about how we're going to feel or even the friendship itself, because what's going to be best for that individual? It might be by your being faithful to tell them the truth and maybe even withdraw from them if they don't want to repent. Maybe that will be the thing. They'll never be your friend ever again, but it might just be the avenue where eventually God could use you as a part of the puzzle to bring them back to repentance. And guess what? Even if they don't have the grace enough to ever receive you as a friend again, you know in your heart that you did what was best for them, and you can rejoice that they turn their heart back to the Lord. I mean, this is what love does. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but love, notice, rejoices in the truth. It's not about how you feel about somebody. It's what's right. Love is founded on what is right. This is why false love, which is more self-love, cannot break a sinful relationship. Can't get out of it. Gets tangled right back into it emotionally. But that's not true love. See, true love can rejoice in the truth. True love is able to actually break that sinful relationship because it knows that it's a wrong relationship based on promiscuous sex or based on things that are wrong or maybe even adultery. And it can break that for the sake of truth and for the sake of what's best. Another thing about true love that's different from false love, true love really can't be manipulated like people think. See, oftentimes when you think about what love is and how God calls us to love, you think, oh, if I love like that, if I give myself completely to love people, I will be so taken advantage of. Do you know, it's actually not true. The opposite is true. When you're emotionally entangled and there's that need love on your part, you are easily manipulated. But when you truly want the best for an individual, even if they say, what kind of a Christian are you? You're no good. You're a hypocrite. You're not helping me out when I need help. And yet you know if you were to give them what they're asking, it would be worse for them. Maybe they've got a gambling problem and they want money. Or maybe they've got other issues and they're just looking to you for some stopgap measure. True love is often able to say, you know what, I'm feeling uncomfortable about helping you in this. I don't think this is really going to help you. I think by doing this is actually going to hurt you. Now, you know what? As I'm saying this, please, please, please do not think that I've arrived at this. I'm just telling you what the standard is. I'm telling you Jesus could fit his name in here perfectly. But I don't want to give you the impression like, come on, people, let's come along here, you know, catch up to me on this. Because I'm telling you, I'm just as much cut by this as you are. This is a tall order. That's easier said and understood than done. Because we all get caught up into those manipulative relationships. We all get caught up in being manipulated by somebody, and then we get through, after we give them what they want, we kick ourselves. How could I do that? It was stupid. I can't believe I did that. And you know it wasn't best for them. But maybe you just didn't want to fight them. Maybe you didn't want to argue. Maybe you just want to make them feel good for now. And, you know, there's all kinds of things that we get caught up in manipulation. But true love rejoices in the truth, can actually do what is true for another individual. And then, of course, that's balanced out with, again, verse 7, the 12th one. It says, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Bears all things, to bear all, and this Greek word is an interesting word. It literally means cover. There's a covering here. Genuine love covers. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. See, we all know, we all sin. We all have our idiosyncrasies, our weaknesses, our sins. Call it for what it is. And when you're in a relationship, the more you get to know somebody, the more you're going to see their faults, their weaknesses, their issues. And, you know, sometimes you set up the perfect person that, you know, well, you know, a true husband or a true wife would not be that way. And I'm getting shortchanged, and you get frustrated with those things that you see in that other person. Well, when you truly love, you're able to cover those things. You're able to discern the difference between someone who, well, you know, they stumble and fall in many ways, and you've got to come to them and forgive them in that, give them the benefit of the doubt. Mercy seat covers the law. You lay your life down. You're going to get hurt when you love. Love anything and your heart will be broken. That's a part of it. And that's going to happen in a relationship. Oliver Cromwell, when he was the Lord Protector over England, there was a young soldier sentenced to die for his actions. And his fiancée pleaded for his life to no effect. Cromwell basically said, at the sound of the curfew bell, he's going to be executed. I'm sorry, there's nothing I can do. It was a very strict government at that point, almost like martial law. And this man had failed, his life was forfeit, and when the bell sounds, that's it. So it came time for the man to pull the bell. He pulled the bell and no sound came. Pulled it again. Keeps pulling it and no sound. The bell didn't ring. And after they had stopped trying to pull, figuring, well, what's going on? Oh, they discovered that his fiance had climbed up into the belfry and had wrapped herself around the clapper. And by the time she came down, she was all beaten up. She was just bruised and bloodied by the pulls on the bell. And when it was brought before Cromwell what this woman had done, he relented and consented, commuted the man's sentence and let him go. Because he saw the demonstration of someone laying it out. In a way, that's really what you do when you love. You do lay it all on the line. You bear all. You're covering another person in a way. That's what's happening. Love believes all. Now here's where it gets really interesting, because this kind of hyperbole, we have to be careful when he says all things, all things, all things, all things. That's hyperbole. That's not meaning like if you could technically draw that out, all things. But the hyperbole is meant to convey a very strong point, because there is no fear in love. When you know, when perfect love casts out fear, fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love, John tells us in his epistle. When you truly love, there's a sense of believing all. You're opting for the most favorable report. A small-minded person is very apt to believe the worst about another person. He's very apt to believe the worst report. He's very apt to believe the gossip, the slander. He's very quick to believe the wrong thing. In fact, we're even cautioned to not receive an accusation against an elder, for example, except there's two or three witnesses, because how easily a reputation could be ruined by the mouth of one person. So the facts need to be confirmed. But here's where we are in many times in situations we won't know Even when we're right in the middle of it, it's hard to really discern what's going on. True love always opts for the most favorable report. It's truly, you're innocent until proven guilty. And even when a person is guilty and proven guilty, true love assigns the best motives to that person. Never looks at them in a small-minded way. Unlike Job's friends, when Job was hit hard, his friends were dogging him by saying, "Well, dude, you know, you may have escaped for a long time, but you know, secretly you've been sinning. That's why God is now judging you." Great friends to have around, isn't it? When someone stumbles and falls, someone says, "Aha, I knew it. I knew there was something horrible about that person." Well, you know, that ought not to be our response. We ought to be brokenhearted. We ought to be, you know, hurt for that person and hurt for others that have been hurt. There's a real genuine love there. You believe all. You're hoping for the best. You're assuming the best. And I believe that's a very essential part of a relationship. Because you can always assign the worst motives to someone. True love hopes all. This is in direct opposition to the man who buried his talent. Do you remember why the different men who received the different amounts went out to trade in them and the one buried his talent? Do you remember what he said, why he buried it? Because he was afraid. He really didn't believe that his master was very gracious and generous and kind. He thought he was too hard driving. And so often we get mixed up with our relationship with the Lord. But the power of hope, when you really hope all things, the idea there is that you're always hopeful, you're always looking for the best, whether in marriage, whether in parenting, you're thinking the best, you're hoping the best for your children, whether you're pastoring, you're hoping the best for people. You know, even when people sin and they mess up and they do some lame brain things, which they do, even as Christians. As pastors here, we're always hoping for the best. We don't write people off. Now, there are some we have to actually say, you know what, I think it's best you don't continue fellowshipping here until you square this situation away. It sounds so cruel to people, but you know what, I know it's best for them. But at the same time, you're always hoping that they'll get it. They'll go, you know what, holding on to this sin is not as important as being in fellowship. And they'll turn from that sin so they can come back into the fellowship. They can get back and restored into relationships. But you're hoping the best. You're always hoping the best. Power of hope. And then love endures all. Hupomomi. The word for patience in some places, but it's a word that literally means abiding under. There's where Jesus said, you know, to love your enemies. That would require this, to endure all. Because anyone can love their friends. But loving an enemy, that takes power that you don't have in your own strength. I don't have. And to abide under like that, to endure, it really proves true love is there. Because true love is one of the things that false love cannot do. False love cannot love the unlovely. If the person is irritating, pushy, rude, obnoxious, well, the reaction is like, no one can love you. Well, no, true love can love and want the best for them. Maybe the best for them is to be honest with them and to tell them, knock off all this nonsense of being so rude and, you know, obnoxious. And being honest with them and truthful with them and not putting up with that. You know, there's the funny thing. When you think about the endurance of love, it doesn't mean you're a wall. You're a rug for someone to trample you. To endure means you're going to keep pressing for the truth, loving in truth, speaking the truth in love, but being gracious. Because we all have something unlovely in us. All of us have something that requires forbearance, tolerance, forgiveness. None of us have arrived to a point where no one ever has to forgive us of anything. I mean, does that surprise us sometimes? It amazes me. We get surprised when someone lets us down. Really? I'm surprised when someone doesn't. Because I know me too. I mean, I can't get through a week without thinking, oh, I can't believe I didn't call that person back. Oh, I can't, you know. And I'm beating on myself, you know. And of course, others try to beat on me too. But that happens, you know, in ministry. But it's, you know what, we're going to fail. But here's where love covers that multitude of sins and keeps hoping the best, believing the best, enduring the best. Love, and he sums it up with the 16th quality here. Love never fails. Now, this last quality, he has to elaborate on. And so he elaborates on it by comparing it, that essentially it outlasts everything. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. That is, giving forth the word of God, very important right now. One day, not so important. Well, what day is that? Well, he'll tell you here. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Now, that wonderful gift of communicating to God, the mysteries that you can't even speak in your own language, it will cease one day. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Now, he's not referring to knowledge in the sense of knowing, but in the idea of the word of knowledge, the gift of being revealed, something revealed to you. That will one day vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. I mean, the very fact that you get, think about it, a gift of prophecy to give forth the truth means that there is a lack of truth there. So you're prophesying in part. The very fact that you are knowing something or something is revealed to you means you didn't know it before and someone else doesn't know it. So you know in part. But what does he say here in verse 10? But when that which is perfect has come, then that which in part will be done away. Essentially, Paul is waxing poetic here about that perfect state, the final state when the Lord is on the throne. He basically sets the whole world back the way it should be. The new heavens and the new earth in that final state. There will be no more need for gifts of prophecy because the word of God will be as plain as anything. Knowledge will, you won't need the gift of knowledge because knowledge will be as like the waves of the sea. It'll be all over. The world will know. Everyone will know. But though those gifts, and as important as those gifts are now, will one day be done away with, however, love never fails. You see, love will outlast it all. Because in the final state, that will be what holds everything together. That'll be the thing that continues. Love, in a sense, is constant. I take this to mean all the gifts will come and go. Now, some make a point about how tongues, because of the different word, it will cease, that it's different from prophecy and knowledge, and that it will kind of cease in and of itself, and that now we don't need that gift anymore. And yet, when you get to the end of 1 Corinthians 14, we'll explain that. I have a hard time with expressing that in that way. That can't be that, because the Bible says, forbid not to speak in tongues. But here's the thing. At the end, when the Lord comes and ends everything, hey, we'll have a perfect state. Love will be the only thing that will matter. And then Paul uses another illustration. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. We can relate with that. You know, you have a child, and they're so cute. I'll tell you, I love going down to the school and seeing the kindergartners and the first graders and chatting with them. And their life is just so simple, you know, just wonderful. And they're so cute, and they're just, you know, they got simple little questions, and it's just, oh, it just makes your heart just smile. But they're children. Now, if they were asking those same questions in their 20s, we got a problem. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Something about, like, I loved going out and playing in the dirt when I was a kid. Now, if I went out and played in the dirt, if you saw me out here playing in the dirt as you're driving by, you'd be, well, okay, we got a Nebuchadnezzar situation here. The guy's gone mad. He's lost his marbles. But no, I put those things away. I've matured. Now, in a way, this is really, Paul is comparing the need for the gifts of the Spirit now in our culture when we don't have it all together. That's why we need this extra powering and extra guidance and extra wisdom from the Lord. He says, for now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now we see, the idea there is darkly, it's obscure. There's a lot of things we don't understand. I was telling somebody this week, they've gone through a major trial and just they were trying to figure it out. And I tried to encourage him and said, you know what? There's a great many things, even the older I get in the Lord, there are a great many things I just don't understand. The whys of God. I don't get it. It's obscure to me. It's not clear to me. Job had no clue what was happening to him. you know, most of that experience until the end. Even then, I don't think it was ever explained to him why it happened. But he said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. The lessons we learn, we're never going to get all the answers on this side of eternity. We see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face, then we'll be just out in the open, plain. For now I know in part, then I shall know just as I am known. You know, we don't know what we're going to appear to be, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3. But we know when He appears, we'll be like Him because we'll see Him as He is. It'll all be like, we'll have one big wow experience. When we get to heaven, that's all we'll be able to say, I think. Wow. We won't be like, now Jesus, I had this question when I was back there on earth. I never figured this out. That will just like, it'll be intuitive now. It'll be just like, wow. We'll even be able to say it backwards. Wow. Sorry, couldn't resist. He says, and now, verse 13, abide, faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Why is the greatest love? Beyond the obvious, the greatest is because faith and hope, listen, faith and hope are not eternal. We won't need faith when we get into heaven. We won't need hope when we get into heaven. But love will outlast everything. It's the last quality of love that Paul describes. Now I just want to close with just a few closing comments about love, because one of the most problematic things in our society is getting this straight. There's a lot of psychobabble out there about love. And I've said this many times, you know, the psychobabble is you've got to love yourself before you can love others. And to many, a lack of self-esteem is the real problem. But the problem really is, in reality, think about it. You very quickly lose respect for yourself when you behave selfishly. If you're thinking about yourself, and that's what you want to fulfill yourself, and you use people to make yourself feel better, you really can't respect yourself. You're going to have a low self-esteem because you're always trying to bolster up yourself. And acting selfishly, you will not like yourself. You'll not like what you've become by not loving your neighbor. But when you start doing love, when you start acting love, practicing love, stepping outside of your comfort zone and what you want to do, what you feel like doing, and doing something for others, and thinking about others, and visiting others in the hospital, and visiting others in the nursing homes, and taking care of the orphans and the widows, and true love, thinking of others, not spending every dime you make on yourself, but thinking, you know what, I'm going to give a tenth of this away for the things of God. And I want to help others, you know, and give offerings to the poor, and just help others that don't have as much. I want to be a channel. There's when you're going to start really feeling much better about yourself. Which comes first? Feeling good about yourself so that you can now help bless others? Or helping and blessing others? Then you'll feel good about yourself. You tell me. Seems plain to me. Self-loathing is a byproduct of selfish and sinful living. Plain and simple. People that loathe themselves and hate themselves and can't look at themselves in the mirror, want to hurt themselves, well, it's because they have been selfish and they're sinful, and their guilt and the shame oftentimes that they're having to live with. If they would stop being obsessed with themselves and start just doing something for others, they could get out of that deadly spiral. By nature, we all want the best for ourselves. We're interested in what makes us feel good. That's natural. What makes you feel good? I can tell you one thing that won't make you feel good. What won't you make you feel good is being a self-centered slob, not helping others. It will not make you feel good. What will make you feel good is when you forget about yourself and you start being a benefit and a blessing and an encouragement to others. Then you're going to start feeling good about yourself. And then you're going to be tempted to advertise what great, wonderful things you did for others. And then you're going to lose all that self-respect again, and you're going to have to learn the lesson over again and remember to do things in secret next time so that the only person that knows is you and God. And then it's like, all right, you're right on track again. Because as soon as you get the advertisement going, you know, you're obsessed with yourself now, and you've got others, want others to know and bolster your ego. So the bottom line is, get right with the Lord. Draw near to Him. None of us know how to love. Really, we don't. Myself included. Until we draw near to Him and we see His model, we see His example. The love with which He loved us with was not a warm, mushy feeling of love on the cross. It was, I want to do what's best for my people. He knew the only way to rescue us from sin was what? To die in our place. And that love that kept Him up on the cross helped Him to endure all, to bear all. Because He hoped all. He believed all. See, every aspect you could fit Jesus into this. Jesus suffers long. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade Himself. He's not puffed up. Jesus does not behave rudely, does not seek His own. Jesus is not provoked. Remember, He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. Jesus thinks no evil. He does not rejoice in iniquity, but He rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus never fails. Draw near to Him. He'll love this way through you. He'll be amazed. We're all in process. None of us are going to get this, but you know, I've grown a lot more in this area than I was years ago. I mean, it's just, you grow, you mature, you become more and more like Him. One day we'll be like Him perfectly. Wonderful.